Our passage is found in John chapter 7, verses 45 through 53. John chapter 7, verses 45 through 53. And if you don't mind putting your thumb on John chapter 8, verse 32 also. If you recall, a month ago, I substituted in the pulpit, and we dealt with this passage, and we dealt with the person and character of Nicodemus. And today I want to look at the same passage from a different perspective, if you will. I also would like to say that I'm going to be speaking about politics a little bit, and I believe that it is wrong, actually, to denigrate the pulpit by speaking about things so lowly as a political state of a nation or anything like that. But I want us to be able to at least analyze the state of any given society through the prism of God's Word. If you read your Bible, the Old and New Testament, you will find that everything is in contrast to the reaction from the political elite, whether it was the prophets of the Old Testament who were murdered by the elite, or Jesus who was murdered by the elite, or the apostles who were murdered by the elite. This has always been the case in world history, so it's important that we analyze things biblically. So this is truly a Bible study, I hope, and hopefully we can kind of see things clearly this morning and align it to the state of our nation today. Okay, John chapter 7, verses 45 through 53. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night being one of them, Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and knoweth what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. I would like to introduce our subject by reading John chapter 8 and verse 32. It should be on the next page of your Bible. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus was preaching at the temple the following day after our event, and there were many in the crowd that had become to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus stopped his message basically and said to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, this statement is a summary of the three most important heart desires of mankind, and Jesus has promised them to all of his converts. These three most important life desires, or heart desires, I should say, are knowledge, truth, and freedom. Knowledge, truth, and freedom. To be set free is the great desire and longing of all men. We're watching that take place in our country's desire to see North Korea free from a tyrant. We want to see those people free, and they have a heart desire to be free to govern themselves, even though they don't know it because they have lived for decades under a tyrannical form of government. But God places freedom as the highest level of all of man's desires. There's nothing more important to man than to be free. He also defines freedom in this context as soul liberty, freedom of the soul. Not the freedom that man enjoys in this country, but Jesus is speaking about soul liberty. It's not freedom from tyrannical governments. It is not freedom to live however you desire without consequence, as most teenagers to believe. It is freedom from the tyrannical power of Satan, of sin, of the world, and ultimately of death. That is the freedom that Jesus is speaking of when he told his people, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This is the only freedom that matters. No other freedom on the planet matters than soul freedom, soul liberty. Knowledge, truth, and freedom. The result of having knowledge and having truth is soul liberty. This freedom is the great fear of all governments. This is the fear that all politicians have, that men will have freedom of soul and think on their own. And that includes the United States government. That's why our founding fathers, our fathers were very smart, very brilliant men. Many of them were very wise men because they knew that the only way to keep this country free was to set up a document, the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, that delineated God-given rights. You have to understand that a right, a human right, is not something that a government gives you. A human right is something that is inherent in the human soul. And we simply recognize God-given rights. That's why we have freedom of speech, freedom of religion, the right to bear arms, on and on and on. These are all delineated in the Bill of Rights as God-given rights, not rights given by the state. A state cannot grant a right. It can only grant privileges, and the state can also take away privileges if we abuse those. But the state cannot take away a God-given right. And that's why millions have died in world history to fight for God-given rights. So our founding fathers gave us the Bill of Rights and the Constitution to prevent our government from becoming tyrants and stripping us of these God-given rights. Okay, why do I say all that? To introduce our subject this morning, I want to explain the dynamic of this court hearing that we find in John chapter 7. It was at the end, the last day of the great feast of Tabernacles. It was 6 months before our Lord's death. They were so angry that many people were following Jesus that they decided, well, they had decided many times in the last 3 years, but this was another attempt to have Jesus arrested, brought before them in a mock trial, lie about the charges, convict him of the charges, and murder him. That's what these men were trying to do on this day. Look at verse 45. Then came the court officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they, that is the Sanhedrin, the 70 rulers of Israel, were assembled in this courtroom on this day, and they said to the officers, why did you not bring him? So we're immediately in this dynamic. They were told to bring Jesus bound before them, and they showed up without Jesus. The scene is very intense. The Sanhedrin had assembled in an official capacity, in anticipation of having Jesus bound and brought before them under arrest in order for them to convict him of trumped up charges so they could put him to death. They were going to question him. They didn't care what he was about to say. They were going to condemn him, and they were going to put him to death for treason. But when the temple guards entered into this august court, or this chamber, it was immediately known that they had failed in bringing Jesus to their masters. A spokesman for the rulers immediately blurted out, why did you not bring him? They were immediately upset. The officers answered, never man spake as this man. John Calvin reminds us of the prophecy from Isaiah. He will prostrate the wicked by the breadth of his mouth. And that's what he did. He was preaching at the temple at the last day of the feast. If any man come unto me and drink, the great sermon from Jesus Christ. Basically what happened on that day was that the authority, the wisdom, And the unction of the Lord Jesus Christ in his preaching so affected these disciplined soldiers that they were all, as a group of men, unable to carry out their duties. And that's what they were called to do. They weren't called to think. They weren't called to make decisions. They were called for one thing: do what you're told and nothing else. That's why a soldier, when he goes into battle, can kill without any mercy, because he has been ordered to do so. And yet these men started to think. They said to themselves, we can't do this. We cannot, or we will not, arrest this man. No man has ever spoken like this man. They heard celestial preaching, and it so affected them that they disobeyed the orders of their masters. These men were men of duty. They were not paid to think. Yet all of them agreed. Each and every one of them agreed, and they were all with one accord to pay the consequences for their Confederate insubordination. So this is a big deal. The Sanhedrin had their plan in motion. It was as good as done. All they had to do was tell these guys what to do, bring Jesus before them, and they were going to kill him and get him out of the way once and for all. Yet we find that God had thwarted their murderous conspiracy through the preaching of the Word of God. Just like that. The elite found out they were not that powerful. What Jesus did in preaching that day, besides showing the world his grace and mercy, was that he restrained men of duty from doing their duty. That is a significant statement. How does God do that? Well, God is sovereign, God is merciful, and God literally controls all things in his creation. There's not one molecule that he does not control. Solomon said under inspiration, "A man's heart deviseth his own way, but the Lord directs his steps." It doesn't matter what man decrees. It doesn't matter what man decides what is right or wrong or true. God will always own the day. Well, the answer from the Pharisees in verse 47. Then answered them the Pharisees, "You have not also been deceived, have you?" The court of the Sanhedrin was in session. The 70 ruling elders of Israel, these were the most powerful men in the land. They consisted of the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, also known as the Herodian party, the political aspect of it. They owned more land than anybody. They were the wealthiest people in the world. They were the political class, and they were the religious leaders. They owned the whole system. They were the elite. They were the ones that ran the show. They were the deep state, as we call them today. They were the Republican and Democrat party of our generation. The use of the negative particle "may" makes this a rhetorical question. Let me explain that. In other words, they formed their question to these soldiers in the hope they could help the guards try again. They wanted to lead them into the proper response this time. "You have not been deceived, right? You are still loyal to us, correct? You have a chance now to change your mind and go get this guy." You think about this. The elite always looked down on their subordinates. And here we find these men desperately trying now to get their subordinates to think like them. They had lowered themselves to the people they despised most of all. They were in a state of shock, if you will, that this had taken place. It had not taken place up to this point. Our own officers have fallen for this deceiver, just like the common people of the land. This cannot stand. This cannot take place. We cannot have this type of insurrection in our country. You are to think our thoughts after us, period. The rulers were losing their satanic power over the people. More and more people were beginning to believe in this Messiah from the north. The one that didn't go to Yale and Harvard. He didn't go to the school of the prophets. He wasn't ordained by the ruling class. He wasn't out there accepted by the ruling class. And yet, he was superior to all of them. This is the greatest fear of all despots. The greatest fear of all despots is that when the elites can no longer control the minds and the hearts of their followers, and when that happens, they soon are to lose their power. When an elite gets up and speaks and the people don't care about what he's saying, that is the worst thing that can happen to a politician. Look at verse 48. They're still trying to get these guys to understand what's going on, so they keep pushing. Not any one of the rulers, or the rulers or the Pharisees have believed in him, have they? Of course not. That's how they framed the question in the Greek. Of course no one's believing on Jesus. Why would you? They were pressing the guards into giving them the answer that they wanted. None of us have believed in him. How do you think it appropriate that you think independently of us? You're saying, this can't be true. People aren't like this, are they? Yes, they are. This is what politicians are all about. This is the natural state of man, to elevate himself above everybody else. Only by the grace of God can you have a country like ours. And only by the grace of God can we keep this country by not allowing tyrants to take over. The key to understanding why the elite murdered Jesus is found in Matthew 27:18 and Mark 15:10. Jesus was delivered because of what? Envy. It all came down to that. They were envious that the people were looking to him. They didn't care why. They just wanted it stopped. They wanted everybody to continue to look to them. He was nothing more than a political threat to these people. They were losing their power over the people, therefore Jesus had to be eliminated. How small politicians truly are. They were so diminutive in their loss of their self-control, if you will. We find them insulting their subordinates. You don't have to insult your subordinates. You can always be kind to the people that are below you. But they couldn't. They were so upset that these men did not bring them. We find them just savagely abusing these men that had been so loyal to them for so many years. Now listen to this. It has always been the case that elitists insist that what they think and believe is right, simply because they think it and they believe it. That's all they need. I'm superior. I'm an elite. I believe this and I think that. Therefore, it's true and right. And nobody better disagree with me. In their minds, Jesus could not have been the Messiah. Why? Simply because they did not approve of him. It's that simple. It comes down to that basic of an emotion for a human being. They did not approve of him. They did not accept him. They did not give their approval to the people. Therefore, he's not the Messiah. It has always shocked the select few when they find that there are those who do not fall into blind submission to their rhetoric and their desires. That is why we find the rulers so disgusted with their trusted officers. They spit out their contemptuous insults in a split second. They couldn't believe that these men were not blindly following them no matter what. They may as well have said this: how dare you think on your own? You are too stupid to have an independent opinion apart from us. Then they took it to a new level. Now they're on a roll. They can't stop because they're emotionally charged up. They're so angry. Remember, this is the assembly of the 70 ruling elders of Israel in the Supreme Court of that nation. But this rabble, who know not the law, are accursed. Why'd they take it there? The rabble wasn't even in the room. They let us in on a little secret of what they really think of people like you and me. The adversative particle Allah shows how intensely disgusted the Sanhedrin were. None of the rulers believe in Jesus, but this rabble. Well, who are the rabble? They were the common people of Israel. They had a name for them. Ha'amaretz. Means the people of the land. We used to call them white trash. Now they just call them Republicans or deplorables. And I'm not trying to be funny. It's true. They let us in on a little secret here in this passage. This is how the elite look at people like you and me. And it's very uncommon for an elitist to actually admit what he thinks about the people that he rules over. And yet we've got to a place in our nation where the politicians are openly on camera telling us what they think of us. It's an amazing thing to behold. It's not new. It's not shocking. But it is shocking they'd be so honest about it. And basically you're seeing the same thing in our country as you're seeing in this small setting. They got so upset that things weren't going the way they wanted it to go, they just keep blowing things out of control. They keep saying things they really shouldn't be saying. The country, in my opinion, has made decisions that were not pre-approved by the Washington ruling class. The Democrats said, we're going to give you Hillary Clinton. And then the Republicans said, okay, well, we're going to give you Jeb Bush. And you have no choice, by the way. These are your candidates. And the Republicans said, well, we don't really want him. He's just like her. So we didn't vote for him. Because what was supposed to happen was we were supposed to elect him as our nominee, and then he was supposed to lose to her. That was the whole setup. And so when the American people stood up and said, no, we're not going to do that, we're going to do this instead, the ruling class just threw a major fit, and they're still doing it today. But that's really not what I want to talk about. But I want us to be able to see how the world works through the prism of the Word of God. That's legitimate, and it's very important that Christians can think clearly and think on their own. In short, the elite do not want the common people to have free elections. Why? Because we cannot be trusted with something like that. You cannot trust people like you and me to find out who's going to be our next president or our next senator or our next governor, so on and so forth. The elite do not want us to have that power. They want to tell us who is our next president, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Why? Why do they not trust us with that power? Well, to be very blunt, it's because we're too stupid. They do not believe we have the intellectual prowess to make monumental decisions like that. So they want us to leave it to them. And that's the way it worked in Israel 2,000 years ago, and that's the way it works now. It's always been that way. That's what happened during the Reformation. The worst thing that can happen to a nation is that the gospel pours forth into the hearts and minds of people where they begin to think for themselves and they have soul liberty. And what happens when that happens? Rome sent her armies into those countries and murdered everybody that didn't think like them. Yes, hundreds of thousands, millions were converted during the Reformation, but millions were also put to death by those same governments. Because they can't afford to have a people that think for themselves and keep their tyrannical hold over people. The very thought of a free people governing themselves is repugnant to a politician. A.T. Robertson said, "No wonder the common people heard Jesus gladly." That's really so easy to see, that people flocked to Jesus because he was honest, respectful, humble. He was telling them the truth, and he gave them the ability to see through everything. "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." That is anathema to every government that's ever walked on this planet, including ours. The Constitution is our friend. The people in government will never be our friend. Listen to this term for a curse. This people, this rabble is accursed. Eparatoi. It's only found here in the New Testament. Why? Because it denotes more than an errant observation about the people, because clearly they were not accursed. It wasn't just their errant observation that they were cursed. Then what was it? They were calling down a curse upon their own people. They were cursing their own subordinates. The rulers may have well have said, "How dare these low-bred, illiterate, who do not know the law of God, contradict us?" Ironically, if that were the case, think about this. If these people were so ignorant and so ill-educated and so stupid, well, whose fault is that? Well, it's the scribes and Pharisees. It was their job to educate the people. It was their job to tell them what the law said. If the people were ignorant of the law, it was their fault. It would be like your math teacher in high school not giving you the assignments, not teaching you the stuff that was on the test, and then you failed the test, and the same teacher says it's your fault for not knowing it. That's what we have here. If they only knew what the psalmist had written. If they only knew what the psalmist said about the rabble who believed in Jesus. "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation." That's what they don't understand, and that's what they hate, if they did understand it. That we are more wise and more knowledgeable and more clear-headed than any elite, simply because we have the Word of God at our fingertips all day, every day. It's an amazing thing. Do you realize during the Dark Ages, it was against the law to own the Bible? Why? For this very reason. If you were caught with the Word of God, they would not only burn the Bible, they burned you alongside of it, because they knew that would make you free. This has always been a universal axiom. The common people believe and love Jesus, but the educated class does not believe him. It's just the way life is. It's always going to be that way. The result is that the elite consider the uneducated as fools for believing in him. And sadly, they've condemned themselves and their own folly. Look at verse 50. I'm probably running out of time. Verse 50. Nicodemus said unto them, the one having come to him, that is, having come to Jesus by night or before, being one of them, being one of the Sanhedrin. This is how John introduces this man. All of a sudden, he says, an unexpected voice from among them, from among the ruling class, from among the people that have ruled over these people all these centuries. One of them is confederate with the cursed rabble. Nicodemus was about to correct the statement in verse 48. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed of him? Yes, Nicodemus does. One out of the 70 believed in Jesus. J.C. Ryle reminds us of the providence of God in placing Nicodemus among the rulers, among the Pharisaical class. He said this: there was a lot in Sodom, an Obadiah in Ahab's house, a Daniel in Babylon, saints in Nero's palace, and a Nicodemus among the Pharisees. He was one out of their number, but not one of them in spirit. God had saved him 2 years earlier for this moment in time. What does Nicodemus say? What does he do? Well, he asks him a question. He's a lawyer. They're lawyers. This is a court of law. Let's bring this to where it needs to be, he says. Does our law judge the man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing? And knows what he is doing? Does it? Does our law do that? Of course not. The negative particle may expects a negative answer. It's a rhetorical question. It was a leading question. He was guiding them into the proper response. He was trying to help them and teach them. He was telling them his opinion in the form of a question and at the same time leading them to the proper response, if you will. Of course our law does not judge the man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing. Does it? Of course not. The term ha-namas, the law, it's in the nominative case. Is that important? It's extremely important. Why? Because it means that was the subject. Jesus was not the subject. The high intellect of the Pharisees was not the subject. The cursed state of the people was not the subject. Nicodemus made the subject of his question the law. Why? By doing that, he used the law to condemn the highest court in Israel. That's an amazing thing. That's an amazing thing to think about. He used the law to condemn the Supreme Court of Israel right to their face. Does our law condemn a man, judge a man before he hears him? Of course he wouldn't. And yet you men are doing that right now. He had stopped them in a moment of time. And then we have this sophomoric response from these men. They're so out of control. They're so emotional. And they're so elite, they can get away with it, I guess. They answered and said to him, that is Nicodemus, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that from Galilee no prophet arises. Clearly you're fooled, Nicodemus. What are you thinking?" The Sanhedrin lost control of the proceedings. They had no defense for their blatant disregard for the law of God. So what'd they do? They attacked one of their own. One of the most esteemed members among them. They went after him. They attacked him. They slandered. They belittled. And they attempted to intimidate one of the most esteemed and prominent men in their midst. It was a leading question designed to shame Nicodemus. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine these men trying to shame Nicodemus? But they did. They accused Nicodemus of aligning himself with a Galilean rabble and the self-appointed prophet from Galilee. And they were right. That's exactly what Nicodemus was doing. But they didn't understand that wasn't a shame. It was an honor. And that's what separates people that believe in Jesus from people who don't. The people that do not believe in Jesus believe it's a shame to believe in him. It's folly. It's foolish. And yet those of us who do know it's the great honor of our life. They tried to shock Nicodemus into realizing the consequences of his actions. He had already thought that through. He knew what he had done. John Trapp said this, very, very good, I think. "They thought to mock him out of his religion, as the devil does many at this day. But Nicodemus was well resolved. And if we can bear reproach for Christ, it is an argument we mean to stick to him." And that's what Nicodemus was doing at that moment. They next challenged him without giving it a moment of thought. They just blurted it out. Search the scriptures, Nicodemus. They thought that they could prove that no prophet had ever come from Galilee. And yet they forgot that Jonah did. Probably Nahum did. Most likely Hosea came from Galilee. One man said, what does it matter? God could raise up a stone and make up a prophet. But these men were just too foolish to understand that. Because, why? Because they weren't in the Word of God. These were doctors of the law. They made their living understanding the Old Testament. They had no idea what it said. If you continue in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And these men were enslaved to their own pride and arrogance. Lang said that this is a striking picture of their fanaticism. And that's exactly what it was. Nicodemus had stopped their mouths. They had no answer for him. Their defamatory and malicious words fell to the floor like a dead weight. The meeting of the great council was adjourned simply because one of their lawyers asked a question according to the law. And look, the long and shameful walk to their homes. Look at verse 53. And each man went into his own home. Very short and sweet. What more can be said about 69 elitists having a very bad day? Nicodemus had won the day. And 69 of the greatest politicians of that era were shamed in leaving that chamber and going home. So how do we wrap this up? I really don't even know, to tell you the truth. My only desire was for us to be able to kind of see, if you can, through this vignette, this political vignette, because it wasn't a court of law. This was men that were abusing their power to destroy a fellow Israelite, to murder a fellow Israelite simply because he was a threat to their political power. And they were willing to murder him for it. So what can I say except that God's ways are not our ways? Because that's really what this is about. Those who are on the side of Christ, for the most part, are people who have no influence in the world. They are people without political power, without wealth, without land, without the power of the pen in a great university, without a microphone or a camera. We are people described by Jesus as poor in spirit, mourners, meek, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, the salt of the earth. We are the exact opposite of the world says will make us successful in life. Who wants to be a mourner in this world? Christians. Who wants to be poor in spirit in this world? Christians. Who wants to be meek? Christians. Who wants to be merciful and loving and kind and love your neighbor as yourself? Only Christians. It's the exact opposite of what the world says is success. And yet the greatest threat to all the world's power is Christians. It's an amazing thing. The one thing they hate and the one thing they mock seems to be their greatest threat to their power. Why? Because Christians think, if you continue in my word, then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Knowledge, truth, and freedom. The three great yearnings of all human beings, and the great enemy of all politicians. The strong and powerful have no use for us, and they never will. And yet God is on his throne. Everything is working out. No matter how bad things seem to be, don't let it get you down. They murdered the Son of God. That was not their first attempt. They had made that attempt two years before, after Jesus healed the man with a withered hand. And they finally got him at the Feast of Passover, 6 months into the future, only because God allowed it. So whatever is going on in our political system, remember, God is on his throne. God is sovereignly in control over all things. God is working out his eternal purpose through governments and through people like you and me that the world will never countenance. But that's how God builds his kingdom, and that's how God governs his kingdom, even though the governors do not give him credence. May God enable us to see the world through the prism of the gospel and through the sovereign hand of God and working things out for his own glory and for his own purpose. They could not lay one hand on Jesus without his permission. And when he gave them his permission, they murdered him immediately. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, that we might have our eyes opened and think God's thoughts after him through the redemptive work, the blood work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and redeeming him, us to himself, that we might become sons of God, that we might become part of the kingdom of God, that we might be able to be the salt of the earth by not only thinking God's thoughts after him, but telling the world God's thoughts after him according to his word. So let us not lose heart when we watch politicians constantly denigrate truth and reality, knowing that God is on his throne. We serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there is no despot on this planet that can do anything about that. All right. We're thankful, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy, for the Lord's Day, for your kingdom, and for your mercy in bringing us together as your people. May you bless us and encourage us to persevere as Nicodemus did and so many before us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.